It's an honor to be able to share with you on a Sunday morning in Brother Buddy's slot, so to speak, and trust that the Lord will bless you. In the bulletin this morning, you kind of had a little bit of the direction that I was going to go. When I typed up the message for the bulletin early in the week, I wasn't sure of my text, and I wasn't sure of my title. So I, on the back side of the bulletin, where we normally have that information, it just has a blank for you to fill it in. And so now it comes time to fill in the blanks, and the title will be what you saw on the inside of the bulletin, Changing Seasons of Life. And for a text, I'd like you to go with me to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at this in just a moment. Just hold your place in Genesis 1 when you get there. But I want you to think about what I wrote in the bulletin for you to take a look at as you drive up the driveway into the church. On the right-hand side, just before you get to the mailboxes, is one of the many Bradford pear trees that we have around the church. And this week, as I was contemplating these trees, I love the grounds that we have here and how beautifully kept they are. Janae does a phenomenal job of keeping them up and making it look so beautiful. Fall is always a challenging time for anybody who's got a yard to keep up, much less a yard plus 8 acres that she keeps up. But, you know, we are so fortunate and so blessed to have these cultivated plantings and trees and the different things in different areas that speak to us of God's love and His creation. That one particular tree caught my eye this week because it was so stunning. And you probably noticed it when you drove up. Just, wow, the magnificent reds that are bursting forth as it changes in colors. And I looked at that and thought exactly of this phrase that came to my mind, the changing seasons of life, and how it wasn't that long ago that we planted that tree. It doesn't seem that far ago that it was simply a sapling. It was not really much of a tree. And now there it is with a beautiful shape and beautiful color, and it brings such pleasure. In the springtime, it first comes forth with a white flower that is so lovely to see. It almost looks like snow. And then the green buds burst through, and into the summertime we enjoy its shade, and it changes into these majestic mahogany red and orange red colors in the fall. And then the wintertime, its solitary branches continue to stand like little soldiers up against the forces of winter. And in the springtime, it repeats the cycle. And yet every year that it repeats that cycle, it becomes stronger, and it becomes more mature and more capable of handling the things that nature throws at it. As I thought about that, I began to think of our lives and how our lives can be like those seasons that we go through. God has given us times and seasons, and we face these different things at different points in our lives. Some things are dramatic and some things are not so dramatic. Some things are dramatic like the bursting reds of the tree. Some things are simple. But these changes are given to us as an opportunity. As I shared with you in the bulletin, and I hope to share with you before the day is out, we cannot control the change. We cannot control the season. But we can control how we react to that. And our response will indeed dictate the course of our life. And so I want to share with you about the changing seasons of life. Most people don't like change. You notice that? But one thing about change is it's inevitable. It happens. It occurs. I've heard that the only people who really like change are babies. And even they are not real excited about the situation at the moment. They usually let you know. But change happens, and change was ordained by God. And I ask you to go with me to Genesis chapter 1 because I wanted you to see how God is the one who put the seasons in order. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, on the fourth day of creation, it says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years.'" Seasons. God ordained the seasons. He knew that change was necessary. He established change. Isn't that interesting that God established change? He knew that static life would be untenable. He knew that without change, life would be dull and stagnant. And so we needed change, and He created that. And if you go to a couple more verses in the Old Testament, you're going to see that nature itself recognizes the change. In Psalms chapter 104, you'll see a verse where the nature is called upon itself as recognizing within, intrinsically, it recognizes change. It says in verse 19 of Psalm 104, He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. And he goes on to talk about these different animals that in the daytime do certain things, in the nighttime do other things. But you notice that? He made the moon for the seasons. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 8, there's a reference where God is concerned about His people. And He's concerned about the people who do not know the things that they should know. They should know the basic elements of their faith. They should know the basic truths of the gospel, or the gospel of Moses that had been preached to them through the ages. And he makes a comparison. He says, look at nature, and yet look at your hearts. In verse number 7 of chapter 8, Jeremiah, it says, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. And the turtle dove, and the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. And here he's making the reference that we should know God's word as well as the stork knows when it's time to migrate. I didn't know storks migrated. I knew geese did. I mean, there's a lot of guys in South Texas that like to meet the geese when they migrate. And I saw an article in the paper this week about the monarch butterflies. Have you seen that story of their migration, how millions will go to a certain area in central Mexico? And they have these park rangers there that are armed with body armor and machine guns to keep the loggers from cutting down the trees that the monarch butterflies go to, because it's something that's so valuable to them. And they want to keep the ecology, and they also want to keep the tourism dollars of people that fly down to see these butterflies. It's something intrinsic within these animals that know that seasons are good, and there's a time to move, and there's a time to fly, and a time to go. God placed seasons in the very nature of His creation. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is a passage you probably expected me to read from, so I will, since you expected it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the writer of many of the Proverbs writes about the change. Changing times and the need for change. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 1, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up is lost. A time to keep, a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. Change is necessary, and the seasons come and the seasons go, and they bring the change that God has ordained. I look at some of these things as I was reading it, and I'm thinking, I need to learn that time. A time to keep and a time to throw away. I need that one framed over my desk or in my garage. Does anybody park a multi-$1,000 vehicle out in the driveway because you can't get it in the car in the garage because of all the junk that's in there? But there's a time for these things, and there's a season, and so that comes, and change comes to our life. You know, that tree that's down there beside the driveway cannot dictate the change that comes to it. It can't say, you know what? I have really enjoyed spring. I really like spring. In fact, I declare it will be spring year round. No, it cannot dictate that summer will not come. The seasons come, the seasons go, and change is inevitable. Part of the problem for some people is that change is very stressful. Have you ever noticed that? How stressful change can be? Some people change very, very, very slowly. You've heard the phrase, a snail's pace. You know what the snail says when he gets on the back of a turtle? Whee! Slow down, big boy. And some people resist change about like that snail. But change brings stress. It's difficult. It's not all changes. Some changes are fun. Some changes are exciting. Getting married, having children, those are good changes that are exciting. But did you know they bring stress as well? We're understanding postpartum blues. We're understanding the letdown after the honeymoon. We're beginning to see that every change brings stress. Researchers at the University of Washington School of Medicine have developed a ranking for our scale for ranking stressful events in their life, in your life, in our life. And they have given a number score to all kinds of events. And the higher your total of events is, according to the University of Washington School of Medicine, the more likely you are to have a serious ailment or illness soon. Now, I've asked Laurie to put some of these up here. So if you'll just glance with me at some of these changes and some of the numbers. They give 100 to the death of a spouse. Divorce is 73. Marital separation, 65. Jail term, 63. Death of a family member, 63. Personal injury or illness, 53. Getting married is stressful, especially if you've been a bachelor for any significant time. Look at some of these other numbers that come up here. Fired from work, 47. Survey says, I feel like, what's the guy on Family Feud? And look at some of these things. Retirement, that's not a bad thing. That's a good change, 45. Pregnancy can be exciting, but it brings stressful changes. Go to the next section. Career change, 36. Mortgage or loan over $10,000. I'm just reporting what they said. Next section, we get down to some lower numbers. Change in work responsibilities. You get a promotion, you get a change. It brings levels of stress. Child leaving home. In-law problems. I'm not sure what outlaw problems are. I guess that goes with being in jail back on the 63. Outstanding personal achievement. Outstanding personal achievement brings stress. Some people can't stand it being even recognized, but others just have some stress in their life. Next section, you get some lower numbers. Change in work hours or conditions. Change in eating habits. I'm not going there. Christmas season, 12. You know, things that happen in our lives bring stress. Now, this is for the average person. For somebody, maybe a retailer or a florist, you know, or Christmas season or Valentine's may be 120, you know. They're different for different ones. But generally speaking, these are some dramatic events. And what they're saying is that the more points you have, the more likely you are to deal with ailments or illnesses in your body because of stress. And all of these are changes. And so the point that I'm trying to make, and I think you recognize already, is that change is difficult and change is stressful. And that is one of the reasons that we don't care for it a whole lot. But it is so necessary. Because it is the change and the stress itself that oftentimes causes us to grow. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, we find that the New Testament church is facing a time of change. You know, the New Testament church lived in probably one of the greatest changes in the history of the world. A time of dramatic, dramatic change. There was a tremendous amount of historical change, political change, religious change as Christianity came on the scene, the whole issue of salvation. And this is what they're dealing with in Acts chapter 10. Now, in Acts chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Cornelius. I'm not going to read all of it because it would take us a little long to do that. But there's a man by the name of Cornelius who is a godly man, a devout man who fears God, but he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a God-fearer. And in the first part of chapter number 10, he gets a vision where God tells him to send for a man named Peter who's living at this house, at this person's house, and this is where he's staying. Send some people to him and have them come to your house, and he's going to tell you something you need to hear. And so he sends some servants on the way. And it just so happens that about that same time, or just prior to them getting there, Peter is up on the roof. Now, Peter's a pretty stubborn fella. A lot of people identify with Peter. But the reason I say he's a stubborn fellow is because God gives him a vision, not one time, not two times, but three times says the same thing to him. You know, you're a pretty tough guy when you say to God, no. A sheet comes down full of animals that are unclean according to the Jewish tradition. And the voice from heaven says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. I'm a Jew. Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. A little bit later, the same vision. The sheet comes down full of these animals and the voice from heaven says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, not going to do it. No. Third time it comes down. And each time something is said to Peter, whatever God has declared clean, you need to understand and accept it as being clean. What did that have to do with? Well, Peter was being prepared to go to a man's house that he normally would not set foot in. Jews didn't set feet in. I'll tell you a joke about foot one day. Jews didn't set foot in the house of the Gentiles. And if they did, they had to go through a ritualistic cleaning and get all cleaned up. And so Peter is being told by God, go to this guy's house. Well, this vision is so strange and so dramatic. When the men come and knock on the door, hey, is there somebody here named Peter? Our guy, our boss had a dream that there was somebody named Peter at this house, and you're supposed to go with us. And Peter makes the connection. There's three guys coming. There was a vision three times. He decides, though, that he better take some witnesses. And he takes, I think it was about six men, and they travel with him down to where Cornelius' house is. They come into the house, and Peter asks Cornelius what's going on. Cornelius recounts the vision to him. And so Peter begins to say, you know, I'm beginning to understand. Now listen to this change, this climatic, dramatic change in the New Testament church history. I'm beginning to understand that God's not just interested in saving the Jews, but that God is interested in saving everybody. And this is a... Now, you have to see, in a minute you're fixing to see how dramatic this change was. This was a stressful change. Up until then, Christianity has done fine as a Jewish subsect. This was just one of many subgroups within Judaism. But now God is changing their season. He's changing their time, and He's bringing a stressful change into their life. And so Peter is amazed. He says in verse 34, open his mouth. Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, you see, where his thinking had been up until this point, it has been an exclusive message for one people in one place at one time. But now he's beginning to understand God is stretching him. God is changing his season. God is bringing a change upon him. And it's you're fixing to see the stress. It hadn't gotten stressful yet. He preaches the gospel of Jesus to them. He tells them how Jesus went about doing good things and he was healing people and setting people free that were oppressed by the devil. And he was doing these wonderful things. And he said, I was a witness to this. I'm not telling you something somebody else said or somebody else saw or somebody else said they saw. I'm telling you something I saw. And as he begins to witness these things to them and how God raised Jesus up on the third day and Jesus was glorified, he begins to preach all the things that the prophets bore witness of. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Man, dramatic change. And Peter says in verse 47, surely, well, it says verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Do you see what a dramatic shift this is in the New Testament's thinking? Up until this point, for anyone to be identified with the church through baptism, they had to be circumcised. How do I know that? Because the guys in verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. These guys were freaking out. Forgive me for using a modern colloquialism. They were just astonished. How can this be? We've always believed it this way. We've always understood it this way. We've always done it this way. And so this change is coming, and they're stressed. Their minds are being expanded. Their view is being changed, and they're trying to figure all this out. And so Peter has to say, are any of you guys going to refuse these baptisms? They got the Holy Ghost just like we did. The Holy Spirit fell on them just like He fell on us. They spoke in tongues just like we did. Now, this is a significant event, a turning point in the church's point of view on who the gospel could be available to. And it brought with it a significant amount of stress. The next chapter details some of that stress. In chapter 11, Peter goes back with the six believers. They go back to Jerusalem, to the headquarters, and they share all the things that had happened. This is what happened. We went down, we did this, and we did that. And as they begin to share, a debate takes place. And people are debating this issue of, but they need to be circumcised before they're baptized. We can't allow this to happen. This is not right. This is not how we have done it. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. He's telling the story. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And notice how he makes this comparison again. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. He's trying to remind them, look guys, we thought we had it all together and we received the Holy Spirit this way. And God did this exact same thing to them who don't have what we thought we had that was better than them. Verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, look at it. Well then, I'm not sure how they said that. Was it, well then, or was it, well then, well then? I mean, I'm not sure how they said it, but God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so we have this stressful thought in the leadership, the stressful idea of change in the way that they're viewing and change in the way that they're seeing things. And it looks like it's resolved. It looks like it's settled, doesn't it? Well then, they can get saved just like we can get saved. That's great. But it's not settled. And for the next dozen years, the church wrestles with this issue. To the point that in Acts chapter 15, if you go over there, they have to call the very first church conference of all the leaders to get together to determine this issue. I mean, this is a problem. The stress that's come in, the change is causing people, friendships are being strained. And in chapter 15 of Acts, look at verse number 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wasn't this settled back in chapter 11? Didn't they go to the church leadership in chapter 11 and report all that had been done? And didn't they say, well then why is it that 10 years later, some guys are coming down from the same area saying, unless you're circumcised, unless you do it the way we used to do it. Why? This is the stress. This is the difficulty of change that has created a tension in the church. In verse 2 it says, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. Sounds like some of the things that happen in my house sometimes. We don't argue, we just have loud discussions. That's not true. We don't, do we, baby? What's that, darling? I'm the loud one? Note to you preachers in training, never ask your wife from the pulpit something you don't know the answer to already. I mean, those are strong words. Great dissension and debate. And they decide, you know what, we've got to get an answer for this. And so they send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. And they go through the whole thing again. This time they have hearings. It's like they have, you know, the Senate subcommittee hearing on salvation. I mean, they're trying they thought they'd settled this, but they didn't. Why? Because change brings stress, and not everybody was on the same page, and there were issues that were that needed to be resolved. And so Peter goes back and he explains it again. Why? Because it was still creating tension and creating stress. Now the good news is, the church leadership came down on the right side. And they said, once and for all, definitively, you need to understand this is how it is. And they spoke the truth to this issue. And that season of change began to dissipate. But this is only one example of how change can bring stress. You can think of times in your life where change has brought stress. Doesn't have to be a spiritual, religious thing whatsoever. It can be a change in location, a change in job, changing houses. I hate packing and moving. Hate it with a passion. They say moving 7 times is like having your house lost in a fire. I'd rather lose my... No, I'm not going to say that. No, I didn't say that. But I mean, I just hate packing and moving. It's so stressful. So many changes, and I haven't experienced the changes of children, you know, getting married and going on, but I've watched others walk through that. Stressful. Other kids, it's just a Rita went, on the front row. You know, there are changes that bring stresses to our life. Even though change is inevitable, and even though change is stressful, change is manageable. And the reason I say that change is manageable is because it's how we react to it that determines how it affects us. It really is. How we react to it. We can't control the change. We can only control our reactions. And it is our reactions that dictate the course of our lives. It wasn't long after this passage in chapter 15 of Acts. It wasn't long after these guys had had this hopefully once and for all settled issue debate in Jerusalem that another change happened. It's at the end of chapter 15, verse 36. Paul and Barnabas had gone back to Antioch, their home church. They had gone back to share what the leadership of the church of Jerusalem had said about this change. And they were encouraging people. It is exciting. No, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to submit to the ritualistic laws. It is about salvation by faith through grace. Or by grace through faith. This is the central kernel of truth that was being shared. In verse 36, it says, "And after some days they'd been in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Sounds like a good plan. Let's go back and visit the folks. Let's share the good news. 37 says, "Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." I submit to you that it is possible. I'm not saying it is. But it is possible that this separation, this split, occurred somewhat as a result of the stress of the last change. I'm not saying it did, but this was an incredibly stressful time. And it's possible that tensions were on edge, that emotions were on edge, that people were, you know, not quite settled in everything. Kind of like almost like a post-traumatic stress disorder issue. I mean, the fight is over. They had their let down, and now it's like, you know, the shock has wearing off. I was reading an article in the paper. You may have read the article. I think it was yesterday's paper about the SWAT team members and the snipers and these guys who, on the police force, when they go into whatever it is they do, you know, they're steady, they're focused on the job, they're, you know, their minds are resolute. And it's when it's over with, when it's all over, that their hands begin to shake and they begin to sometimes even weep. Because the stress is over, or the stressful situation is over with, and now the body's trying to catch up and the adrenaline is gone. And I'm not saying this is the case. I'm saying it's possible that the stressful situations of the change that had happened were so cataclysmic that Paul was not as gracious as he should have been. Because Paul wasn't gracious. He had a young man named John Mark, who was probably a teenager, who had traveled on one of the trips with him before, who had gotten scared and went home. He'd really gotten scared. And so when they get ready for their second trip, now this guy is Barnabas' cousin, and you know, family sticks together, and Barnabas is going to take care of his family, and Paul says, he's not going with us. And Barnabas says, Paul, you gotta give this guy a break. You need to help him. I mean, we need to have some grace for this guy. We need to give him another chance. And Paul says, he's not going. And there arose such a sharp dissension, such a great debate, that the very best missionary team that the world had ever seen up until that point split right down the middle. Paul and Barnabas were the team. I mean, they were the best stars. Forgive me for using that terminology, but I mean, they were the hand-picked team. God had said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. These guys had been sent by God and had preached the gospel in dozens of localities. Churches had been started. In some places, they were seen almost as gods. God had anointed them so much to share the gospel that people were amazed and astounded. Miracles had happened at their hands. And this incredible missionary team is now splitting. That's a stressful situation. That's another change that is almost overwhelming. We know that from there, Paul takes Silas and he sails back on to go the rest of his trip. And Barnabas takes Mark and goes home. Look at the end of verse number 39. There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. See, Barnabas is from Cyprus. That's where he's from. He took him home. Now, their responses to this stressful change are going to dictate the rest of their life. What do they do? How do they react? Mark has the opportunity to become bitter against Paul. He can get angry. He can be frustrated. Barnabas can also become somewhat set on edge. Think about this. I want you just to think about this situation for a moment. When Paul and Barnabas were first selected, it wasn't Paul and Barnabas. It was Barnabas and Paul. You go back and you look at the early pages of Acts, and Barnabas' names come first. He was the leader. He was the one that people expected. He was the more mature in the faith. He had received the gospel of Jesus Christ at the very beginning. He had actually discipled Paul somewhat. But now there's been a shift. And the guy who's in charge isn't in charge anymore. The guy who used to be billed as number one is now number two. And now he's been relegated to some babysitting job. Barnabas has got an issue here. Mark's got an issue here. How are they going to respond to this? They can go back home and they can pout and they can sulk and they can get angry and they can be frustrated and mad and not gossip about Paul, but ask people to pray for him and tell him all the bad things that Paul had done for him in the name of prayer request. Or they can go back and focus on the things that they know to do. Paul has pointed out a weakness in Mark. Maybe they go back and begin to work on these weaknesses. Maybe they go back and begin to work on these areas of the weaknesses that have been pointed out, these areas that need strength, areas that need growth. Maybe they go back and can work on the issues of discipleship and faithfulness and being faithful in little things so that God can give you something bigger. They have a choice on how to respond to this changing season of their life. And what do they do? The Scripture doesn't record for us what they did. It doesn't tell us specifically. But I can deduce by the outcome that what they did was what the second thing I told you. They went back and worked on the areas that needed improvement. They went back and focused on the hard issues. They went back and made sure that the discipleship areas were covered. They were faithful in little things. And the reason I say that is in Paul's later letters, he writes lovingly of Barnabas. He does. After they were separated, he writes wonderful things about Barnabas. And in his later years, you know where I'm going, when he's alone and he's been abandoned. Demas has left me. He's abandoned me for the things of the world, he said, he wrote. I'm all alone. There's just one with me. Look with me at what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If this isn't one of the most glowing testimonies of Barnabas' work in Mark's life, Second Timothy chapter 4, verse number 9, he writes to Timothy, his son, in the faith, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. Don't you love that next phrase? I wonder what words I wonder what words Paul and Barnabas had disagreed with. I wonder what words they had used when they had their sharp dissension and their great debate. I wonder if Paul didn't say, we're not going to take that boy because he's useless. I don't know. But I wonder if he didn't say words like, he's just a quitter. He's no good. You can't count on him. I'm not going to have him jeopardizing our mission. I don't know what words. The Bible says they were sharp words. The dissension was great. The stress was tremendous. But somehow, Barnabas and Mark had responded to that stressful change in season in life in such a way that Paul would now say, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. That's a dramatic change that could only have come about by a proper response to a changing season in life. You know that Mark went on to write one of the four Gospels that we appreciate so much? He did. The shortest of the four Gospels, the one that's full of action, the one that's full of, and immediately Jesus did that, and immediately Jesus did this, and he points directly to the Word of God and shows how Jesus is Messiah for all the peoples. Where did he learn that? Where did he get that knowledge? Where did he get trained? I believe it had to have been, it wasn't when he was a young man serving with Paul. He was a quitter then. It had to have been after Barnabas took him under his wing and said, son, I know this is a difficult change. I know this is a difficult time. And I know you're disappointed personally. It's one of the most horrible feelings in the world to not be picked. I remember high school PE very well. The only time I got picked is we played football and they needed a lineman. I wasn't the fastest. I wasn't the speediest. I wasn't, you know, I understand that. It's a horrible feeling to be left out. And to not just be left out, but to be rejected as Mark was. And yet Barnabas had to have said things to him like, son, your future depends on how you react to the situation right now. Your future depends on how you respond to this situation right now. If you get mad and you run home to mama, well, I don't know what God has for you. But if you will seek His face, if you will discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, if you will make sure your heart's right, if you will make sure you don't harbor bitterness and unforgiveness against Paul, you can't afford to, Mark, you can't afford to. There may have been times Mark wanted to say stuff about Paul. I'm sure Barnabas would have reminded him from what Jesus said. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. There may have been times he wanted to lash out in anger. Barnabas somehow helped this young man respond to this crisis change, this crisis changing season in a way that would bring about some many years later, Paul saying he's useful. There's a young man I need. Here's somebody that can help me. This is somebody I can count on. I need him. Well, that's a dramatic change. And to me, it only could have happened because Mark responded to this changing season in a right way. Folks, we are tossed softballs all the time. Situations that come into our life And they're either balls or strikes. We can hit them out of the park or we can strike out. How are we going to respond? How are we going to react? How are we going to come back with a situation that is difficult for us to react to? What is our response going to be? Brother Buddy has a saying that has helped me many, 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 many times. And if you've been here any length of time, you've heard him say it. If anybody's going to have a bad attitude, don't let it be you. When it comes time to reacting to things, make sure you're not the one who reacts wrongly. You can't control someone else's actions. You can only control your heart. These are truths as we look at Barnabas probably said some of these same things to Mark. Mark, son, I know it hurts. I know you feel like you've been rejected. I know it's a difficult time, but boy, plug in. Hang on. Look for God's providence. Look for God's hand. You know what? Change is manageable if we respond correctly. As that Bradford pear down there grows and matures, it becomes stronger. It does. Every cycle of life, every changing season adds another ring of success. Every winter that it endures adds another bit of width to its stability. Every spring that it pushes forth fruit in exuberance and celebration. Every summer that it holds forth its leaves and ministering to others. Every fall that it sheds those very same leaves and provides glory to God. Every cycle of change causes it to be stronger and more mature and more capable of handling the next season. Yet there is something that I read about Bradford trees that's very important. Two things. Bradford trees have a life cycle of about 25 years. It's expected that, they're going to die eventually. At some point, the seasons of change will stop changing for that tree. And so we have, like that tree, we have a limited opportunity to respond. Someday those seasons of change will end. It's only, you've heard the phrase that on your tombstone, there'll be a year that you were born and a year that you died, and the most important thing on there will be the dash in the middle. Have you heard that? Well, you just did. What do we do with those seasons of change while we have the opportunity? And the second thing was this. It was very, very interesting to me. It takes a skillful hand to prune a Bradford pear. And they need pruning. In fact, in the later years, what I've read is that sometimes if they're not pruned and not handled rightly from the outside, they actually can split the trunk because some limbs will become too heavy and the trunk can't support it. And so it takes a skillful hand to trim and prune and shape that tree. Folks, we're not in this by ourselves. Jesus compared himself to a pruner who works in our lives and who snips and who prunes. Remember, actually, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the one who takes care of the pruning and the snipping. And sometimes there are cuts and there are prunings that take place in our lives that are painful or hurtful. But if we can trust the master gardener that he is at work and he knows what is best. I attended a planting seminar put on by the city of Pineville last year at Keys Park. And they showed how to plant and how far apart to plant and how to prune and all this other stuff. And one of the things that the guy just complained about to no end is the vicious hacking that takes place of the crepe myrtles around town. I mean, this horticulturalist was just, he was appalled at how, you know, we'll go out there and we'll take our pruners and we'll basically just hack away. That crepe myrtle needs certain kinds of pruning, certain kinds of cutting. Well, folks, I don't know what needs to be cut out of my life. I don't know what needs to be pruned out of my life. But I have one who knows. And he will prune. How will I respond? That is the question. We're all going to face the changing seasons of life. We can't choose them. But we can choose how we react and how we respond. In Philippians 4, if you would look at this verse with me as a closing verse. Paul wrote about perhaps in indirectly referencing our stressful changes. And here's what he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about that changing season. Don't be anxious about it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's going to put a Brinks armored car around your heart if you will trust Him. He will guard your heart and your mind if you will trust Him. So how do we react to the changing seasons of life? Well, that's going to dictate our future. I pray that you will trust the vine dresser. Lord Jesus, thank you this morning for being with us. We're all in different places in our lives, perhaps in different phases and different seasons. Lord, each one of us is facing things that others may not even be aware of. And yet with you, we're not alone. I pray, Father, that you will indeed help us as we respond to these things, to look for your hand, to look for your providence, to look for the people that you bring into our lives, just like you brought Barnabas into Mark's life, and that you will help us to focus on you and to look for that providential hand of God. Most of all, keep our hearts fixed on you, that we might be steadfast and unmoved. Thank you for these seasons that make us stronger. Help our roots to go deep in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.